fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the first surface of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out to the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." You may be seated. '86, I was running for the United States Congress, and I was being interviewed, or should I say interrogated, by an editor of a major newspaper in North Georgia. And he asked me all these political questions, and all of my answers disgusted him. And finally he said, obviously you are a fundamentalist, Mr. Moorcraft. I said, "Sir, I haven't used that word today. I don't think of myself as a fundamentalist, but I can see why you think I am a fundamentalist, as long as you agree that you are a fundamentalist. And we just have two sets of fundamentals we're willing to die for. I'm a Christian. My fundamentals are Christians. Christian. You're not a Christian. And you have a completely different set of fundamentals. And that shapes and colors everything you do. And we live today, and one of the reasons it's difficult to preach on Noah's flood and to convince people there really was a global flood that covered everything, because we live in a day of the dominance of humanistic fundamentalism. There are probably more humanistic fundamentalists today than there have been in many, many years. A humanist is somebody who believes he can distinguish good and evil from himself, and he does not need God or the Bible to help him do it. And he will stand by those fundamentals no matter what it costs him, and no matter who he has to stand against. His fundamentals are the complete opposite of mine and yours. And that's why when he talks to Christians, he sort of looks down his nose at it. You're just a Christian fundamentalist. So you're bound to be ignorant. You're bound to be bigoted. You don't know what you're talking about. All because he makes two fundamental assumptions. He may not be aware of it. But because of that, it's going to be difficult for him to see Noah's flood as anything but a fable. And the first assumption is evolution. He believes that man originated from a single cell being and evolved through various human species until mankind has come to where he is today. And so man is the highest evolved animal in the world. Well, since he's an animal, there's no use in talking to man about accountability and about responsibility and about sin. Animals aren't accountable to anybody. Animals don't sin, not even rabbits. They don't sin. So human beings talk to each other today in terms of genetic makeup, mental illness, and various other things like that have nothing to do with responsibility. The second thing that they assume, they don't even know they assume, is a philosophy called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism teaches that all of the processes of nature, all the geological processes, have continued at a constant regular rate of speed. They haven't changed through the millennia. They won't change during the millennia to come. You look at the strata in the rock. You look at the fossils in the strata. Then you look at the fossils, and you'll realize that they all evolved and moved along at a constant uniform rate of speed. There never was a time when these geological and natural processes were interrupted or were disturbed or increased or decreased. Uniform. And as a result, there is no God above nature regulating the natural processes of this earth. These processes go on according to forces within them. And there is no God to whom these processes are accountable. There's no God outside of the universe that speaks truth, that reveals the truth about life. Any truth there is in life is truth that man imposes upon the universe. And therefore, there's no word from a living God by which we are to live. Now, I would say that most human beings in the United States today, both inside and outside the church, believe those two assumptions. They believe evolution and uniformitarianism. And as a Christian, I believe the exact opposite. I believe that the world was created by God out of absolutely nothing, suddenly, with the appearance of age, shaped like God wanted in 624 days, about 6,000 years ago. And I certainly don't believe uniformitarianism. What about the flood? Noah's flood sped up every geological and every natural process there is. Carbon-containing plants, once green, take who knows how long, according to evolution, to turn into coal and then diamonds. Carbon-containing plants turned into coal within a year. This has been shown by the head of the Hydraulic Engineering Department at Virginia Tech University. So I believe that you can't look at the earth and tell how old the earth is by looking at it, because it already had the appearance of age second after it was created. and then Noah's flood sped up all those natural processes. So what's my authority for believing all these things? God. You see, I believe there was somebody there that saw how the world was created. And I believe there was somebody there that saw how Noah's flood took place. And he was the creator. And he revealed to people like Moses and others exactly what took place. We're not left to human guesswork. We're not left to human opinion. We're left with the authority of the creator of the universe who revealed what he did in the pages of Scripture. So let's talk about Noah's flood and what it teaches us about Jesus. First of all, as we read these two chapters, it seemed like, didn't it, you were reading the pages out of a history book? Did it seem like you were reading pages out of a newspaper? I mean, didn't read like a fable, didn't read like a poem. It mentioned people, it mentioned dates, it mentioned locations, it gave dimensions of the ark. All very boring things if you were just writing mythology. It reads as if whoever is writing this knew that it was history. So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. We're going back through it again to see exactly what happened in Noah's flood. Now, you know when Noah's flood took place? This will show you I'm really an ignoramus. You want the date for when Noah's flood began? November, 1660 years after the creation of man. Add up all the figures, all the dates, all the months that you see in those pages. And you'll see that unless the Bible's just fooling us, that from the Bible's perspective, the flood began in around November, 1660-something or other, after the creation of the first man. And then it remained on the earth for 371 days. All right, let's go back here. Get your Bible. We're just going to look through these two passages. In Genesis 7 and verse 6, we see Noah was 600 years old when the flood came on the earth. He'd been preaching for 120 years. He'd been preaching for 120 years with no converts. He couldn't get anybody to believe him that God was going to destroy the earth with a flood, not even the carpenters that helped him build the ark. Then the flood came. And who was on the flood, on the ark? You remember the ark would hold the same amount as 520 railroad cars. That's a lot of animals. In fact, there was probably 35,000 animals on the ark. Not counting them, there was Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. And they all got into the ark, and with them they brought two of every unclean animal, bird, and seven of every clean animal. Now, why do they make a distinction between unclean and clean? Because in Noah's religion, he'd have to make sacrifices to God. And so you couldn't sacrifice in the Mosaic system. And Moses, you remember, wrote this book. In the Mosaic system, you cannot sacrifice unclean animals. pigs, and various things like that. And so as a result, you brought seven clean animals. And they came in two by two, pairs, male and female. And you say, how stupid. How did Noah get sets of male and female of all the known species on earth? God did it. I don't see any problem with that at all. I don't see any problem with that than God bringing all the animals to Adam. I want you to name the animals, Adam, and I'm going to bring them up to you two by two. So you see, there's a lot of stupid things in the Bible for humanistic fundamentalists, but not for those who believe that God tells the truth and they trust God. So God brought all the representative of all the species. How'd he do it? Don't ask me. Ask God when you go to heaven. But species of all animals, brought them into the ark, and then they waited for 7 days. I feel sorry for old Noah. He's been preaching for 120 years. There's going to be a flood. Then all these animals miraculously get on the ark, and nothing happens. One day goes by. Another day goes by. 7 days go by. And there's still no flood. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Now notice what happened. It didn't just rain. It just didn't rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Look how the Bible describes it. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That's quite a description. It says not only did it rain, but all the subterranean waters underneath the surface of the ground, all the subterranean rivers burst to the surface, completely changed the surface of the earth. Ocean beds rose and caused water to go over all the land. Whole mountains were pushed up. Mountain ranges were pushed up. Appalachian Mountain Range created November 1660. Whole mountain ranges suddenly appeared. Whole Grand Canyons created in a matter of days. The whole surface of the earth was changed. Continents were changed. Nothing looked the same ever. It was a terrible upheaval. And then with the rising of these ocean beds, you had volcanoes, underwater earthquakes, steam, magma, all these things that completely destroyed the face of this earth. And in doing so, flooded, covered every mountain. In fact, it says here in our text that the ark that the flood went 22 feet above the mountains. That is, 22 feet of the ark was underwater. And the whole world drowned. Everything that breathed air perished. There were people living all over the world. We know that for sure. There were about 3 billion people alive at the time the ark took place, and they were everywhere. People lived longer. They had more children. They multiplied. And they were all over the earth. And so if God was going to destroy all of mankind by the flood, he had to destroy the whole earth. And the water had to go over all the mountains. Verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Now we're coming back to that verse at the end of our sermon, which is a long way from now. God closed the ark. I want you to imagine what's outside the ark right now. What's outside the ark? People screaming. People drowning by the millions. And God shut the door. And he said, I'm only saving eight. Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, 22 feet. And the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, the first thing a humanistic fundamentalist is going to say is, well, what about? What about this? What about that? Let me recommend some books to you that answers all of the humanistic fundamentalist criticisms against a historical perspective on Noah's flood. Both of them are the same man. Two of them are by the same man. John Whitcomb, these are small paperbacks, scholarly, well-written. The Early Earth, on what the earth was like right after creation. And secondly, The World That Perished, which is a description of what took place at Noah's flood. The third book is a much thicker book, but a very important book, written by John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, called The Genesis Flood. Those books were written to answer the humanistic, fundamentalistic criticisms of what really happened. Now, why did God do all this? Why did God drown the world, killing 3 billion people, saving eight? There's two reasons. And it's important to look at these two reasons in the light of everything we've read so far in the book of Genesis. The first six chapters of Genesis are about the creation of the world and what happened in the world and how God made it and then what man did to it. And remember, we've been emphasizing that since the fall of man, there's been two streams of humanity. One human race that came from Adam and Eve. But then with Cain and Seth, their two sons, that killed Abel, there were two streams of humanity that began and have been going ever since. The first stream was that of Cain, which is marked by evil and rebellion against God. The second stream are the descendants of Seth, who were by and large godly men and women, and who lived in the worship of God. We're going to see what happens to these two streams in the flood. And it's always going to be true of these two streams. Why did God send the flood? Number one, to destroy the first stream. To destroy the seed of the serpent. So that it would not raise its ugly head without having to face total destruction. That when a man or a culture seeks to live in rebellion against God and following the desires of his own heart, God will destroy him. That's what you should read in Noah's flood story. What happened to the world then will happen to you if you live in rebellion against God. What happened to the world in Noah's day will happen to America if America persists in living in rebellion against God. That's the first message of the flood. God is just. He knows how to punish sin. And that's why he killed so many people during the flood. So that you would never forget that he's just. So that you would praise him because he is a just God who knows how to punish evil. You see, in God's mind, there is a real difference between good and evil. And he hates evil. And he loves good. And he's determined to destroy evil in his universe. And I know he will. Because he did. In 1660. What's the second reason he did set the flood? To save eight people. To save eight people from this world that had accelerated wickedness and violence in it. So they would be saved from that evil. And all of its consequences. So you would praise God for being a God of love. A God of mercy. And a God of grace. Did Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives deserve to be saved? No. They were sinners just like everybody else. Ever since Adam disobeyed God, they inherited a fallen, sinful nature. And they were sinners just like everybody else. But God wanted you to praise him for being so merciful and so gracious and so generous. So he saved eight people. You say, well, I wish he'd have saved a few more. I wish he hadn't killed so many. Well, you're not God. God had his reasons for doing the things that he did, and you better not question anything he did. Because the purpose of the flood was to show that the seed of the serpent always leads to total destruction. And the seed of the godly people always leads to God's favor and the enjoyment of God's blessing and God's protection. If you don't remember anything about the flood, remember those two things. So here we have the floods now, the water's drying up. And so in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the mountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained. Just simple language. What God did to cause the water to flood the earth, open up the fountains of the deep, and let loose all of the atmosphere above them. See, atmosphere, before the flood, was a greenhouse effect all over the world. There wasn't a variety of temperatures. You remember we read earlier that there wasn't any rain before the flood. and that the world was watered by this greenhouse type atmosphere. High humidity. So to say that the atmosphere collapsed is not a little thing. The whole atmosphere collapsed, coupled with the fountains of the deep exploding and everything changed. God then was accomplished all of his purposes. And so then he sent a wind to dry out the flood. And the water started subsiding. And then he stopped the subterranean explosions. The ocean beds didn't rise anymore. There weren't any mountain ranges being formed now. God stopped the water and stopped the atmosphere from collapsing. See, it's all miraculous. This whole, you don't believe in miracles? There's no use in even reading this, these words. Because that's all, what they were, is God performing one miracle after another. Verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. You know where Mount Ararat is? Armenia, the country of Armenia. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven. And it flew here and there until the waters was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. And the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him in the ark. For the water was on the surface of the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her in the ark to himself. Can you imagine? I mean, here's a guy that's been on this boat with 35,000 animals for 371 days. And now, nothing's happening again. So, verse 10, he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the ark, the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days. God hadn't told him to leave the ark yet. He waited another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she didn't return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Moses, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out. Now think about this for a minute. Noah was over 600 years old. He'd seen a lot in his lifetime. Now he steps out into a world. None of the cities that he was familiar with as a man were there anymore. None of his old friends, nobody was there anymore. I'm sure he didn't even know where he was. Ararat wasn't there before the flood. He didn't even recognize anything about the earth. And there he is. But you know what comforted him? There's one thing that comforted him throughout the duration of the ark in the flood, and now is comforting him as he goes out to start a new world. And that is a covenant. A covenant. You know the first time the word covenant used in the Bible is over there in chapter 6, verse 18. What is a covenant? A covenant is a bond of intimate, inseparable friendship and fellowship that God establishes with people of His choosing, based upon Jesus. And once God speaks to a man, He always speaks in terms of covenant. You know, here God's telling Noah to do the same thing He told Adam to do. All right, Noah, you got a whole new world out here. I want you to get these animals out there, let them breed abundantly. You multiply. You create a new world based upon my word. And I'll give you all the knowledge and all the wisdom and all the power and all the insight that you need to create a new world. Now that's important too, because God entered into a covenant with Adam in which he said he would crush the serpent's head. He would destroy evil in the world. He would cause Satan to bite the dust. And he would cause goodness to triumph over all the earth. And that goodness would triumph in a seed, in a stream of humanity that would eventually conquer the whole world and build on this world civilizations after civilizations to the glory of Almighty God, while the other stream perishes. The book of Proverbs, which is a bunch of pithy wise sayings, says that godly families will flourish, ungodly families will perish. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it will be. You say, Joe, I don't see it. Just wait. Because God's the one that always tells the truth. So God set Noah loose on this new world. And He said, I want you to build a whole new world order. You know, today everybody wants to start a new world order but Christians. All Christians want to do is learn to play a guitar and wait for Jesus to come back and burn everything up. Everybody else is trying to build a whole new world order. The Marxists, the Muslims, nobody's done it. All these new world orders built on a principle of revolt perish somewhere or another along the way. Christians, and the reason we're so behind is we don't realize that we're here in this world to create a new world order, just like Noah. That we're to build a civilization to the glory and honor of God according to God's word, with Christian homes, Christian schools, Christian governments, Christian industries, and all the rest. And so, just like Adam, Noah stands here on the threshold of a whole new world. He says, I want you to make sure the animals breed. I want you and your wife and your sons and their wives to multiply and be fruitful in the earth. And I'll give you everything you need. I'll provide for your every need, Noah. I promise. I'm going to bind myself to you as a friend. And we're going to be friends forever. What was the basis of this covenant? Why did God say He was going to enter into a covenant with Noah and his family, knowing as we would that in a few days Noah would commit some embarrassing sins? Did God start this covenant, this bond of friendship with Noah, because He said, well, you know, Noah is not perfect, But, buddy, compared to these 3 billion people that I just killed, he's pretty good. And he's a man of righteousness. And I respect him. And he didn't deserve to drown with all these other people. He deserved to be saved. Let me give you a little secret. Noah deserved to be drowned with everybody else. His wife, all his sons, and their wives deserved to be drowned with the rest of mankind. So how could God enter into a bond of friendship? How can two walk together unless they're agreed? How can God call this sinner his friend and promise to take care of him and bless him and bestow his favor upon him for the rest of his life? Look what Noah did as soon as he got out of the ark. As soon as he got out of the ark. Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The first thing Noah did was build an altar to sacrifice animals. What does that tell you? That tell you that Noah's relationship with God and this covenant of friendship was based not on Noah's merits, but on the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All the burnt offerings of the Old Testament were symbols of him. By the way, the Hebrew word is for this sacrifice, this altar, is burnt offering. And if you look in the Levitical system under Moses, you'll find that a burnt offering, its particular emphasis was propitiation. You know what propitiation is? That word's not used many times in the Bible, but it's one of the most fundamental, central truths of Scripture. You build an altar in the Old Testament, you put an animal on it, and you sacrifice the animal so that it's burned up completely. So that burnt offering is totally dedicated to God, so that you might be totally dedicated to Him. And it represents Jesus dying in our place, taking the wrath of God upon Himself, instead of letting that wrath fall upon us. You go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Hebrews, all through there. And these sacrifices symbolize Jesus and His substitutionary death on the cross. You remember what Jesus said in Luke and John? He said, the Old Testament is about me. Genesis is about me. Oh, here's one of those places. The first thing that Noah did when he stepped out of the ark onto that new world was he said, I believe my only hope is Jesus Christ. I believe this whole new world will have to be built upon an atonement, because I'm not worthy of such a thing. And the basis of this new world must be and can only be the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all other world orders fail. They're based upon the merit of man and how good man is. And this new world order that Noah was to build was based on exactly the opposite. You see, all humanistic fundamentalists believe that man's basically good. And that's why all their efforts fail when they see boys in high schools shoot everybody in high school. When they see so much violence and wickedness and drugs. How do you explain that? How do you explain Parkland shooting and all the other shootings and all the other violence that goes on all over the world? How do you explain wars? How do you explain Ukraine and Russia? How do you explain life being so cheap? You explain it this way. If you teach your children that they're highly evolved animals, they will live like it. Blood and tooth and claw, the survival of the fittest. That's where evolution gets you. That's where uniformitarianism gets you. It breeds racism in the human race. I mean, think of the great evolutionists who believed in uniformitarianism. Think of Darwin and his book, The Origin of the Species, and the degrading thing he said about non-white races. Think about Adolf Hitler and his believing in the superiority of the Aryan race to the exclusion of all others. Think of Margaret Sanger. You ever heard of Margaret Sanger? Margaret Sanger invented Planned Parenthood. And if you read her writings, she says, I want Planned Parenthood and abortion clinics because we've got to get rid of the lesser races in the world like the black and the red and the yellow. What happens when you have humanistic fundamentals and you live by abortions, racism, violence, shootings? That's how you explain all these things. What's the only solution? Atonement. The only solution is for people to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross as the basis of any kind of acceptance with God. I want you to notice the two promises that God made Noah. As soon as he smelled the aroma, as soon as he accepted the sacrifice, I want you to notice the two promises that God made Noah in this covenant based upon atonement. Verse 21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Two promises. I promise you these things, Noah, not because you deserve these promises, but because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I promise you, I will never again destroy the earth as I have just destroyed it. Secondly, as long as the world stands, I'll call seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night to continue. Now, what's God saying? The reason he said for not destroying the earth, didn't you think it was sort of unusual? And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing. Can you fit that together? I'm not going to destroy a man again because he's evil from his youth. And all the intents of his heart are evil continually. So I'm not going to destroy the world again. What's God saying? Judgment will not change the makeup of human nature. I just wiped out 3 billion people. And that judgment did not end sin in the world. Because it's not judgment, it's not wrath that changes man's character. It's the soothing aroma of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than a worldwide judgment destroying everything, I offer them salvation because it's only Christ that can change a sinner. Only Christ. He can't change himself. My getting mad at him can't change him. But he can be changed by grace through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So, Noah, I'm going to preserve life on this planet. No more global destructions. That doesn't change man's heart. No more destruction with water. I'm going to preserve life on this planet and the regularity of seasons and the regularity of days and years and months. And I'm not going to destroy it until I've accomplished all of my purposes with reference to the godly seed. I'm not going to let any man destroy it. There's not going to be any natural force to destroy it. God's saying in so many words, I'm going to preserve life on this planet until all of my redemptive purposes have been accomplished. And I have saved from destruction everybody whom I intend to save. There's not going to be any nuclear holocaust to destroy it. There's not going to be any depletion of natural resources to destroy it. There's not going to be any global climate change that's going to destroy it. I promise you, I'm going to keep man and everybody else from destroying this planet until I save everybody whom I want to save through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great promise. That's why this covenant is called the covenant of preservation. Because God is promising to preserve life on this planet until everybody that He has determined to be saved will be saved. Now let's look at one last verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. You can't understand 2 Peter chapter 3. Unless you, first of all, have understood everything we've been talking about today. Because chapter 3 of 2 Peter presupposes Noah's flood. You're going to see it clearly. He presupposes there's no such thing as uniformitarianism. And all those who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is coming again do so because they're dedicated to uniformitarianism. That's not me. Look at the text. All right, let's look at this text. And you'll see he's talking just about Christ. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? You say Jesus is going to come again at the end of the world? You say Jesus is coming again in all His glory and in all His might to magnify Himself? Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything uniformly continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. There's not going to be anything to change. There's not going to be any such thing as a second coming. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by the water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. You're forgetting one thing, Mr. Fundamentalist Humanist. All things have not remained the same since the beginning of time. There was a flood, and the world perished in it. And that's proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is literally coming again to destroy His enemies and to rescue His people. But let's look. For when they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and earth was formed out of water and by water and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by His word, are being preserved for fire kept for the day of judgment and destructive of godly men. Now this fire is not going to destroy, it's going to purify. It's going to purge all evil out of the universe. verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if you don't believe in Noah's flood and read that one verse in the light of Noah's flood, you're going to get it all wrong. Because here's what the average person, humanist, our inconsistent Christian says today. Verse 9 says, God is patient toward you, not willing for anybody in the whole wide world to perish, but for everybody in the whole wide world to come to repentance. Was that a bumper sticker on the back of the ark, you reckon? You think there was a bumper sticker on the back of the ark that said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And you think God did not want anybody to drown in the flood to drown? He sent the flood to drown them. So it can't mean God's not willing that anybody in the whole wide world should perish, but that everybody in the whole wide world should come to repentance. And it doesn't mean that anyway. Look what it says. For the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. There is the pronoun to whom the rest of the sentence occurs or refers. But He's patient toward you, not willing for any of you to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. Now the question is, to whom does the word you refer? Does it refer to everybody in the whole wide world? That'd be inconsistent with what God did. Well, remember, this is a letter. This is an epistle. And if you see the word you in a letter to you, you can assume that what's being said is about you. So if you were to pick up a letter by me to Becky, and it says, Dear Becky, I love you. Love, Joe. And you read it, and somebody asks you, to whom does the word you refer? And you would say, me. Whoever picks up this letter, Joe loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. No, in a letter, the you refers to whomever is addressed in the letter. Now, look at the first chapter of 1 Peter, and you see the people to whom these letters were written. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. Now there's the addressee. Now go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And it says this. The Lord is not slow about His promise, even though you might think He is. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the recipients of the letter, those chosen by God, patient toward you who have been chosen by God for salvation, not willing that any of you who've been chosen for salvation to perish, but that all of you, the chosen of God, come to repentance. That's why there was a flood. That's why we call it the covenant of preservation. Because God is not going to let anybody, anything destroy life on this planet until everybody whom He has chosen for salvation has been brought to Him and all of His redemptive purposes have been accomplished. Why? Because God is not willing that any of His people should perish, but that all of His people shall come to repentance. He is willing, however, that everybody else perishes. So, how do you know if you're one of those people whom God is not willing to let you perish? It says in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you rest upon Him alone for acceptance with God, and you dedicate your life to Him, to doing His will and following His will and not your own, that's proof positive that God is not willing that you should perish. And so He will bring you to repentance. So examine your own heart. What's going on down there? Flood had a twofold purpose. Wipe out one stream of humanity. Bless one stream of humanity. Make sure one stream perishes. Make sure the other stream experiences God's favor throughout all eternity. And the difference is Jesus. It's not who you're related to. It's not how good you think you are. Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Trusting in His sacrifice? And have you dedicated your life to Him? That's how you relate. Noah's flood and Jesus on Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would all take these things seriously today. Purge us of any remaining humanistic fundamentalism. Renew our minds by Your Word, that all our thoughts and all our desires might be shaped by You. We pray, Father, for everybody in this room, that You would draw our hearts to Yourself and make us people who will seek to build a new civilization on the atonement of Christ Himself. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart. If you just say it with the mouth, it doesn't count. And confess the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the Lord's table and take the Lord's Supper, we must come with the same attitude and mentality that Noah had when he built that altar of burnt offering. Because this table is a symbol of that sacrifice of burnt offering, the last one that took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. This is the basis of our life. This is the basis of anything we accomplish in this world for God. The propitiatory death of Jesus. Propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath from an individual by bearing that wrath in that individual's place. And that's the heart. If the word, even though the word propitiation hardly is ever used in the Bible, if the idea is not there, we're all lost. We all go to hell. So this is celebrating the fact that Jesus took God's wrath upon himself in our place. And that guarantees that we'll be accepted by God throughout all eternity. Let us pray. Lord, we come.